All women, including preborn baby girls, are created in the image of God. Discover the true war on women. www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
Oh, Father, the earth is yours, and everything in it. All of the world is yours, and all of its fullness belongs to you. You established it over the waters. You created the whole thing. O Lord, who may live on your holy mountain? Who may abide in your holy house? You say, Father, only those who have innocent hands and pure hearts, and who do not lift up their eyes to a worthless idol. Oh Lord, we want to be a people who seek you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would make us a people who seek your face, O God of Jacob. And so we pray, as you've taught us to pray through that psalm, let the gates be lifted up, O Lord. Let the heads of the gates be lifted up, that the King of Glory would come in. Who is the King of Glory? O Lord, our Father, you are the King of Glory. Your Son Jesus is the King of Glory. Please, O Lord, lift up the gates of our hearts. Please enter in, O King of Glory. We're desperate for your presence. Your church is desperate for the King. Your bride is crying out for the bridegroom. Please come, O Lord. We need you, O Father. Please come and visit us with your holy glory. O Lord, I thank you for every precious human soul in this room. And I pray that you would lift up your blessing upon them. And we pray as a church, we pray that you would lift up your blessing, your face and your blessing upon your church all over the world, for those who fear you, for those who seek your face. In Jesus' name. This morning is Luke chapter 16, and this morning we'll begin with verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was scattering his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much are you indebted to my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, receive your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much are you indebted? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, receive your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unrighteous steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God owns all things. He created all things, sustains all things, and thus has full ownership over all things. Every scenic mountain vista, fertile valley acreage, and pulsating ocean beach belongs to God. All of the birds of the air, fish of the sea, and beasts of the earth are His. If He were hungry, He would not tell us. For the world is His and all of its fullness. This means then that we are not the true owners of anything. Some men claim that they are land, home, or business owners. Yet the truth is that such men do not actually own anything. All is from God. And all belongs to God. And so we are mere managers and stewards of the vast wealth of the created order that is all under the ownership of God and God alone. Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To own it? No, but rather to tend and keep it. Even man himself is owned by God. For God created man, and so man does not own himself. Yet man, in his sinful rebellion against God, is sillier and more foolish than the domesticated beasts. For the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but sinful man himself does not know and consider God. So man pretends to own his own belongings. He has the audacity to rob God by withholding not only tithes and offerings from God, but even more, by withholding his love and his obedience from God. The Lord, man's creator, owns all things. However, man in his hard-hearted rebellion pretends to acquire all things for himself. Is this not the folly of sinful man? Shall he, the servant, take his master's talent, which the master gave him to steward, and scatter the whole of his master's money by spending it on his own sinful pleasures, all the while foolishly refusing to pause and consider that after a long time, the master will come and settle accounts with him? Shall sinful man, the hired vine dresser, refuse to give to God, the vineyard owner, the fruit of the vineyard, but instead murder God's only begotten Son in order to seize the vineyard for himself? Shall the hired vine dressers do so and never stop to consider the great cup of wrath which they will be forced to drink once the vineyard owner comes to avenge the blood of his only begotten son? Again, shall rebellious man who thinks that he is his own owner take his body, which is created by God to be a temple of the Holy Spirit and so belongs to God, and tattoo it and pierce it and advertise it to others through immodest dress and then subject it to filthy acts of immorality? And when sinful man begets children whom he decides that he does not want, shall he coerce his girlfriend into murdering them in the womb, even though the tiny preborn children properly belong to neither of them, but only to God alone? Dear Christian, how do you see yourself in the light of your many possessions? Are you an owner of them? Are you not rather a steward? Are you not a servant and even a bondslave of Christ? Are not all things that you possess, including your time and your faculties, given to you as a stewardship from God? Is not your very life breath something that God has given to you, such that every breath that you breathe must be stewarded towards the praise of the Sovereign Lord? Oh, dear Christian, all belongs to God. And therefore, you must render your all unto God. We then desire to be good stewards of God's gifts of life and breath. We want to be good stewards. However, all men must reckon with this truth, namely, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore, as stewards of God's creation, which he created very good, all men are guilty of a sinful mismanagement of this stewardship. All men. That is, when God comes on the judgment day to settle accounts with his image bearers, all men shall be found guilty of squandering this stewardship of life and breath that he has so graciously bestowed upon us. So what then shall we do about this guilt and about the upcoming court date that is scheduled for each one of us before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, again, Luke 16, 1 through 2, he also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was scattering," literally, "scattering his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" The steward in the parable is guilty of scattering the owner's goods, not unlike the way in which the prodigal son in the former parable we did last week scattered his father's goods. Same verb. The prodigal scattered, and now this steward is scattering. Yet the steward, unlike the prodigal, is not a son, but rather a hired manager of the owner's business. So here we have then a different metaphor for sin. In this parable of the unrighteous steward, sin is pictured as a deeply criminal form of mismanagement. For the business manager who steals money by embezzling it from the business owner is guilty of a grave criminal offense. If he's caught, he must restore sevenfold, and not only may have to give up all of the substance of his house to repay it, but even may be cast into prison, from which he will not get out until he has paid back the last penny. So sin then is likened by our Lord Jesus to a criminal form of mismanagement. At the coming judgment, there will be an accounting for every man's life according to each man's stewardship of his life as to whether or not he used this stewardship in a holy manner unto God's glory. And so the dead, the Bible says, small and great, will stand before God's great white throne, and the books will be opened. And the dead will be judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea will give up the dead who are in it, and death and Hades will deliver up the dead who are in them. And they will be judged, each one according to his works. And everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire on account of each one's criminal acts committed while they were still stewards of the image of God on the earth. So there shall be, according to Scripture, a great day of accounting. In the parable, the unrighteous steward is guilty. Being guilty of a criminal mismanagement of his master's funds, he's about to be put out of his stewardship, and so cast out onto the streets, and so have nowhere to go to lay his head. So what then shall he do, seeing as he cannot avoid the horrifying fact of his guilt? Well, even though the unrighteous steward is sinful, he is also shrewd. And therefore, he develops a very shrewd plan in order to save himself from becoming homeless, from the state of homelessness. So here's Luke 16, verses 3 through 8. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much are you indebted to my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Receive your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much are you indebted?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Receive your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unrighteous steward because he had dealt shrewdly. But the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So do you hear the shrewdness of the unrighteous steward's plan? He owes his master great debts. Therefore, he takes it upon himself, while he still has the stewardship, to reduce the debts of those who are his master's other debtors. He who has an insurmountable debt says to the other debtors, "How much are you indebted to my master?" He recognizes the enormity of his own debt, and so he's quick to cancel the debts of others. And this is how our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? That when we know our debts, we should be quick to cancel the debts of others, Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So very much like the unrighteous steward, the greatly repentant tax collectors and sinners with whom Jesus eats know that they are greatly indebted to God. And so they are the ones who are quick to forgive the debts of others. Yet the Pharisees and the scribes on the contrary side of things, consider themselves, the Pharisees and scribes, to be in no great debt towards God. And so they are unwilling to cancel the debts of others. in being the group of the circumcision, and so in seeking righteousness by works of the law, they, the Pharisees and the scribes, become great debtors to the whole law, and so in the end, they are the ones who shall be condemned. Galatians 5:3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So the unrighteous steward then, though he is very much unrighteous, is a picture for us of the need for sinners, once forgiven of their debts, to be eager to cancel the debts of their fellow sinners. The shrewdness of the unrighteous steward is found in his desire to be received into the homes of others once he is justly put out of his current stewardship. He's guilty, he's going to be put out of the stewardship, but he wants to be received by others once he's put out of the stewardship. And therefore, wanting to be received into the homes of his fellow debtors, he allows them to receive their banknotes and with their own pens to reduce their banknotes by a significant percentage. And so in allowing them to receive mercy, he ensures himself the mercy of being received into their homes. Luke 16:5 through 7, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much are you indebted to my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, receive your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much are you indebted? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, receive your bill and write 80. And so as Jesus summarizes the parable in verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. You see, the Pharisees and scribes have been grumbling against Jesus by saying in Luke 15:2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So with this parable of the unrighteous steward, then, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the scribes by saying to them, in effect, if you, Pharisees and scribes, do not receive sinners in the way in which I do, and so welcome their heart-torn repentance with the good news that I, the Son of God, am able to cancel their debts, then they, whose debts are being canceled through their repentance and their faith in me, shall not receive you when you are turned out of your own stewardship over the house of Israel. For since you, the Pharisees and the scribes, are not willing to show them, the sinners and the tax collectors, mercy, then no mercy shall be shown to you on the day of judgment. Those who have had great debts of sin canceled by God's mercy are eager to cancel the debts of other sinners. And so King David, upon begging God to cancel his debts of adultery and of murder, promised the Lord in Psalm 51 that he would in turn teach transgressors the Lord's ways, such that sinners would be converted to God. He wanted to see sinners forgiven. And also once, remember, Jesus asked Simon about another parable about a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owing 500 denarii and the other owing 50. And then Jesus asked Simon, once both debts were freely forgiven them by their creditor, which one of them will love him more? The point, no doubt, is that those who are forgiven much Those who are forgiven much will inevitably love much. And so we'll be eager to cancel the debts of others, since for those who understand God's great mercy, which he has shown to them who were former wretched sinners, to those who understand that, mercy always triumphs over judgment. Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You cancel debts, that's proof that your debts are being canceled. And Colossians 3, 12 through 13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. George Whitefield, that bright spiritual torch in the hand of God, whom God used to spread the Methodist fire of the first great awakening in 18th century England and America, was often persecuted for his evangelistic preaching in the open air. He would go out into the open air. The churches wouldn't receive him, the crowds were too big anyway, so he'd go preach in the open air. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands would come to hear his evangelistic preaching. But he was very persecuted for that. On one occasion, after preaching outdoors in Dublin, Ireland, Whitefield was attacked by a mob of over 100 angry Roman Catholics. And they were intent on killing him. And so they pelted him with stones until blood rushed down his head and covered his body. But when Whitefield was rescued from this murderous mob in Ireland by being dragged and pulled into the house of a preacher who was sympathetic to Whitefield's ministry, and he was out of the danger, Whitefield spoke of the mob after he recovered and caught his breath. He spoke of them and he said, quote, I leave my persecutors to God's mercy, who of persecutors has often made preachers. I pray God I may thus be revenged of them. That's my vengeance, if they will be converted because they threw stones at me. Whitefield, who saw himself as formerly being a great debtor to God on account of his sins, was eager to see sinners transformed by the power of the gospel of the new birth in Christ. And so he was eager for their debts to be forgiven them. Dear listener, how great were your former debts which you owed to God? If you say that they were not so great, then you are still dead in your sins and understand nothing of the true merit of Christ's blood and of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. Again, dear listener, do you long to see sinners transformed by the power of God's mercy? Do you yearn to see their debts of sinful wickedness forgiven them by God? And surely we're not speaking here of unrepentant sinners. That's not what we're talking about, because, of course, no sinful debtor who relishes sin and refuses to abhor it, repent of it, and trust in Christ's glorious cross for the forgiveness of it shall enter into eternal life. But we're speaking here of truly repentant sinners, heart-torn sinners, having their debts forgiven them through the blood of the Lamb of God. Dear listener, if you do not so yearn to see the debts of repentant, heart-torn sinners forgiven them by God, then you yourself have no true gospel understanding of your own debts of sin. And that is to say, if you have no fervent desire to see the debts of others forgiven through the preaching of the gospel, then you prove yourself to be unregenerate. And so your own debts remain unforgiven. However, we dare not overlook the fact that this parable from our Lord, the one about the unrighteous steward, is not only about spiritual debt and spiritual money. This is not simply spiritual money. It's also very much about physical money, which is the unrighteous money of this wicked world. Jesus calls it unrighteous mammon, and it's physical money. And our Lord teaches us through this parable that the way in which we steward the physical money of this world is a telltale sign of the way in which we will spend our everlasting future, either in heaven or in hell. Luke 16:8-12. So the master commended the unrighteous steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in what is least is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will put faith in you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So the master commended the shrewdness of the unrighteous steward, perhaps in part in the parable, because the master himself is unrighteous. For if we assume that the master has become a creditor through the act of usury, and himself has been unwilling to forgive the debts of all those other debtors, then the master has been profiting off of a grave violation of the law of God. For the law says that a lender is never allowed to take usury or interest from a poor man who is forced to become his debtor on account of his poverty. And yet that exposes, that law from God exposes, the great guilt of the entire banking system of the modern world, along with the entire economy of credit and loans and interest rates upon which modern global Babylon so gluttonously feeds. Because in the Bible, usury is always loathsome to God. Worldly wealth, which our Lord here calls mammon, when he says mammon, he means worldly wealth, is extremely dangerous to the human soul. Money is extremely dangerous to the human soul. It is corrupted by the pride, the covetousness, and the idolatry of the human heart. And therefore, our Lord does not merely speak of it as mammon, but he calls it, as we said, unrighteous mammon. It's unclean. Luke 16:9-11. Listen with the word unrighteous. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in what is least is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will put faith in you with the true riches? So again, the love of worldly wealth, which is the love of unrighteous mammon, is the cause of all sorts of corruption in the human soul. For those who in this life set their hearts upon unrighteous mammon actually do great harm to themselves, and they war against their own souls. Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. In Ecclesiastes 5:13, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. And again, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, why then does God place us in this world which operates on unrighteous mammon and even entrust to us a stewardship of this unrighteous mammon? If it's unrighteous, why has God put us here and why do we have to use it? Why do we have a stewardship over it? Well, is this not a test of our faithfulness unto God? Even as he watches us to see whether or not we will be faithful in our stewardship unto him. So God here is testing us to see if we would be faithful with the stewardship of this unrighteous mammon. Luke 16, 10 through 12. He who is faithful, that's the test, in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in what is least is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will literally put faith in you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So God gives us a stewardship with a little, to see whether or not we will be faithful with a little. Here's a little. Will you be faithful with it or not? And for those who are faithful with a little in this life, he promises to entrust them with a greater stewardship once the kingdom of heaven comes. And so David, who is faithful to God with the stewardship of his very few sheep, when he was but a shepherd watching over the sheepfolds of his father Jesse, he was faithful, was appointed by God because of his faithfulness to shepherd Jacob, God's people, and so the entire nation of Israel, which was God's inheritance. He was faithful with a few little sheep, and God said, okay, shepherd the whole nation. Now you're the king of Israel. Dear Christian, how faithful to the Lord your God are you with the little unrighteous mammon which he has entrusted to you as a stewardship? Do you, like the Apostle Paul, eagerly desire to remember the persecuted poor, even extending to them gifts of food and clean water and clothing and new Bibles? Do you, much like the Philippian believers, support persecuted pastors and missionaries? That is, the truly God-fearing ones, those who hold to sound doctrine and those who live holy lives, with gifts of love, which in the coming kingdom will abound to your account. If you are rich in unrighteous mammon, are you also rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, such that you are storing up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come and shall lay hold on eternal life? If so, if you are faithful with the little that you have been given here in this life, then you will be entrusted with much more in the coming kingdom of heaven. And yet, beware, dear Christian, beware of investing your own heart in the currency of the unrighteous mammon of this current Babylonian world. Beware of giving your heart to unrighteous mammon, because such currency, the currency of unrighteous mammon, will be utterly worthless once the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. For even now, moths and rust destroy it, and thieves break in and steal it. Yet in the future, when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, the very heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and so all of the unrighteous mammon of global Babylon will be burned up. and then it's worth nothing. So therefore, do not put your faith in the currency of unrighteous Babylon, for those who are rich in that currency today shall be penniless in it tomorrow when Jesus comes. Instead, dear Christian, find those God-fearing believers alive today who, despite their poverty in the economy of unrighteous mammon, shall by their holy works and righteous deeds be very rich in the kingdom of God. Invest your unrighteous mammon in them, in God-fearing widows and orphans whose husbands and fathers have been martyred for the name of Jesus. And they, in turn, when the time comes, will receive you into eternal dwelling. The question then is one of faithfulness. This parable of the unrighteous steward asks the question, are you faithful with the unrighteous mammon which God has entrusted to you, such that you honor him with it and recognize his full lordship and ownership over it? Yet underneath this question, so you've got the question of stewardship, but underneath this question, at the most foundational level, is an even greater question. That is, who is your master? Is God your master? Or is mammon your master? Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So just as the world has only one kind of currency, which is that of unrighteous mammon, which, whether it's translated into the United States currency or the euro currency or the Chinese currency or the Kuwaiti currency, is all still the same currency. It's the currency of unrighteous mammon. Just as there's only one kind of currency in the world, so too the human heart can have only one kind of currency. Let Caesar have the things that are Caesar's. But Moses esteemed the reproaches of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, since his heart was invested not in the currency of mammon, but rather in the currency of the kingdom of heaven. So who then, dear listener, is your master? God or mammon? Who is your Lord? You cannot have both. You must choose between God and mammon. Joshua 24:15, Joshua speaking to Israel, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Elijah, speaking to Israel from Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18:21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions, two currencies? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Dear listener, Jesus Christ speaks with a divine authority, which is the authority of his own eternal Godhood and power, when he says to you in Matthew 6:24, "You, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So therefore you cannot have both. Since friendship with the world is enmity with God, you cannot know both the friendship of the world and the friendship of God. You must choose one or the other. If the Bible says anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, then you cannot both love the world and love the Father at the same time. You must choose one or the other. If you choose mammon as your master, then you may well prosper. You may achieve popularity and financial success and the accolades of the world. and many fleshly pleasures and much situational ease. Yet you will only prosper in mammon for this short, fleeting life, and then you will enter into hell from which you will never depart. But if you choose Christ as your master, then you will certainly suffer with Christ. You will face the world's scorn. You will endure many persecutions. You will suffer financial hardships. You'll live under many bodily pains. You'll bear a lifelong cross of sorrows and tribulations, and you may even face martyrdom. Yet if you will serve Christ, your master, with godliness and thanksgiving in the midst of these current sorrows during this fading momentary life, then afterwards you will enter into heaven, into the joy of your master. And you shall have your everlasting enjoyment of the full heavenly riches of Christ's glorious heavenly kingdom. O dear brethren of the Church of the Living God, your love for mammon must be crucified. Your loyalty to the world must be put to death. For the Lord your God is a jealous God and shall have no other lovers in your heart. And so in order to serve him and him alone as your master, you must be crucified to the world. We cannot serve both God and mammon. And yet, how then shall mammon be crucified to us? Well, this is all unto the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, because Christ himself crucified the world to us when he died upon the cross for us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And so the death that he died to mammon for once for all. And so we who died with him have died to mammon with him. We're dead to that currency. Yet when he was crucified, Christ also crucified mammon in his own body on the cross. And therefore, we not only count ourselves as crucified to mammon, but we also count mammon as crucified to us. Our master, our sole master, is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we serve our God and Father with a loyal covenantal bond service. And so we discharge our stewardship of the great gospel riches of the Holy Spirit, which are the riches of faith, truth, godliness, and love, with which the Spirit has endowed us in Christ. We discharge that stewardship by rendering all glory, honor, power, dominion, blessing, thanksgiving, and praise unto the Lamb who has washed us in his own blood, and unto the Father who is forever enthroned in heaven. In this life, we take every breath and every penny and use it for the discharging of such a high stewardship. And in heaven, in the future state, we shall take every bit of heavenly glory with which we are entrusted in heaven, and we shall return it to our master with everlasting praises of his name and everlasting worship of his glory forever and ever, world without end. Amen. So as we close now and come to the Lord's table, we come this morning examining our hearts with respect to this stewardship of the great gospel of the blood of the Son of God shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. We examine our hearts and ask our hearts, are we stewarding this gospel well? Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who created all things and thus is the owner of all things. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross crucified mammon to us and us to mammon. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who has endowed us with all of his indwelling riches, such that we may steward them all for the glory of God and the praise of the Lamb. Amen.